The scripture that we'll be reading this morning is from Mark 10, 17 through 31. I'll let you take a moment to get there. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Good morning. Thank you. It is always wonderful to be with you here at First Presbyterian in Concord, and thank you for your invitation this morning and for inviting me to stand at this pulpit. For those of you who I've not had the pleasure to meet yet, my name is Christopher Chase. I am, for my sins, an Episcopal priest. I'm sure my mother wanted me to be a Presbyterian, but my good wife who lives amongst you has done that for the kingdom. So thank you for allowing me to preach. I am actually I don't work in a parish any longer. I had started a nonprofit ministry in the city of San Francisco working with foster youth. And if you are around after the service, I'm going to talk a little bit about what we do at Braid Mission. But for this moment, I hope that I can get you to the truth of the words of the anthem that we just heard the choir sing. That this is a bold statement, so you got to hang with me this morning and see if we get there. But it's a bold statement that God is building God's church upon the rock. Did I just hear that in the anthem? Yeah, God is building God's church upon the rock that is this corner known as First Presbyterian Concord. That's a bold statement. God is building God's church upon the rock that is you, this corner, First Presbyterian Concord. And I'm going to start by asking you to just journey with me a little bit through this exchange that Jesus has with this young man, who is a wealthy young man by all accounts, and in telling this young man that he has to sell all that he possesses, he goes away sad because he has many possessions. So Jesus looks at his disciples and makes the statement how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And this just sets the disciples off. And that's where I want to be this morning. It sets the disciples off. They start muttering amongst themselves and challenging themselves and challenging Jesus. Well, how can this possibly be? And then who is saved? And what does it mean to be saved? And Peter, always Peter, finally has the courage to stand up and to say, "Look, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you." And then Jesus gives him the answer. Look, no one who has left. Now, it's this challenge of Peter, this that Peter makes to Jesus that I'm semi-interested in this morning, because Peter says in this Gospel of Mark, "Look, we have left," in the translation I have, is, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." In Mark and Matthew, when Peter speaks, the Greek that he's using means we've left all things. However, in Luke, there's a different phrase, and it's we've left all that we own. So here we go. In Luke, we have the Greek that says we have left all that we own to follow you. And in Mark and Matthew, we have this, we have left everything to follow you. Well, you know, one is six of one, half dozen of another, maybe, perhaps. But in the context of this story of a rich young man, Luke seems to be leaning into that Peter is protesting that we have left all our own. We have left all our own, all of our seemingly possessions. And in Mark and Matthew, we have left everything, sort of a more general leaving. And I believe that Jesus' answer might help us decide, I don't know if we make any decisions. We make a decision about how it is we want to interpret this, because Jesus gives the same answer in all three Gospels. No one who has left their house, no one who has left their mother and father, no one who has left their sisters and brothers, no one who has left their friends and their community, no one who has left those relationships that are primary to and fundamental to who we are as human beings, nobody who has left those. And so I'm inclined to lean in with Mark and with Matthew and believe that Jesus is identifying what exactly Peter and his disciples have left. Certainly they may have left their possessions, and they may have had lots of possessions. Peter may have been a very wealthy fisherman. But what was primary for Jesus is his disciples left those fundamental primary relationships that gave them identity and community and belonging. Leaving mother, father, brother, sister, leaving household for the sake of Jesus and following him. And if this is true for Peter and the other disciples, we know enough about early church history to know it's certainly true for the early church. That when people in those early years, and when I mean years, in some cases centuries, made a decision to become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, they, like the disciples, were thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of their temple in Rome, thrown out of their communities in Greece, thrown out of their households in Antioch and Corinth, and became isolated beings, cut off, alone, except for a band of disciples who proclaimed to follow Jesus Christ. Now, you may have come across folks, I mean, it's certainly true, I mean, this is certainly true, I'm going to step off this podium if I might, because I need to wander. This is certainly true for the experience of the disciples of Jesus. It's certainly true for the experience of the early church. My guess is you are well-traveled enough to know people for whom this is true today. I'm thinking particularly of a young man that I met who was Pakistani and became a disciple, a follower of Jesus, became a Christian. And in becoming a Christian, was thrown out of his family in Pakistan, cut off from his village, cut off from his community. And whether he liked it or not, he left his brother and his sisters and his mother and his father and his uncles and his aunts and his cousins and his mosque and his community, and he didn't have a choice to be a disciple. And when I met him, he was training to be a missionary so he could go to, I think this sounds familiar. Are you picking up my mic? This sounds familiar in this church. He was planning to go to Saudi Arabia and be a missionary to Muslims in Saudi Arabia, knowing that it would likely cost him his life. I've also met a Japanese woman. I've met many people, but a Japanese woman comes to mind, who became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, it's easy for us to think of Pakistan. This is a grown woman from Japan who chose to follow Jesus, and in doing so was cut off from her community, was ostracized from her mother and her father, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts, her uncles, and was ostracized and isolated and came to Boston to learn how to be a missionary so she could go out and proclaim the good news to those who needed to hear good news. How many of you have come across people who have made those kinds of sacrifices in their cultures? There are places in our world where it still makes a real difference to be a Christian. But this reading means absolutely nothing for me. My Christianity did not come with this kind of sacrifice, or did not come with this kind of loss. In deciding to be a Christian in our culture, does anybody really care? Perhaps, if I were to ask you how many of you have experienced losing your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your cousins, your community, how many of you were thrown out of your community to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be able to call yourself a disciple, be a Christian, perhaps some of you would raise your hand. But by and large in our culture, it's not that kind of decision that we have to make and are forced to make. And to be quite honest, and I'm saying this as a pastor and as somebody who has been a disciple for many years, I'm not going to recommend it. Because in some way, Jesus is saying, if you're an excellent disciple, because that's the experience of my disciples, if you want to be the sort of premier disciple, you need to make a choice to leave your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, you get it. I am not recommending that. As a matter of fact, as a pastor and as a Christian, as a human being, I have spent my life encouraging people to build those relationships with their fathers and their mothers and their brothers and their sisters and to repair torn relationships, because I believe it is in family in which we find oftentimes that deep-seated relationship with God. Those struggling with that relationship with my parents, struggling with that relationship with my siblings, struggling with that relationship in my church community can allow me to find the face of God in deep and powerful ways. And so to be a disciple, I have to disagree with Jesus. Does not always necessarily include being ostracized from your family or making that decision to leave your family for the sake of the gospel. So I'm going to be honest with you again, even though I've just talked about this passage for what, Daryl, 10 minutes? I tend to ignore it. Because it's just not my experience. I don't find it that particularly relevant. That said, as I sat with this passage this week, I began to realize what a loss it is for me to ignore this passage. Because fundamentally, It is a passage about loss. But sometimes when we decide to be Christians and to be followers of Jesus and to commit ourselves to the path of the gospel, necessarily it involves loss. And now if I were to ask you to raise your hands, you might be able to raise them more. How do I want to say that? You just might be able to raise them. Because without knowing many of your stories, I'm going to guess at some point in your life, you have made a decision through the lens of being a follower of Jesus Christ. When you were asked to take a job that you knew just wasn't right, and you turned it down. Because I'm a follower of Jesus, it just doesn't sit right with me to do that job. Or maybe you've had a group of friends, and you've just, I don't know, you've become a disciple. You found the love of God in your heart, and Jesus has entered in, and you just like, it just doesn't mesh anymore. And I've had to choose to leave that group of friends. Or maybe you've been enslaved to alcohol or drugs or another addiction, and you've had to leave that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A hard decision and a loss for sure. And I can think of all sorts of scenarios, and you could tell me your stories where you've had to make decisions in your life because you're a Christian. And with those decisions have come this sense of loss and of grief, of isolation, of transition. Also that you could follow him. Now, I am a guest in your church. And so you will forgive me for what I'm about to say. I don't mean to presume. But I want to make some observations, if I might, about my experience of First Presbyterian from a distance. And I don't mean to go backwards, so stay with me because we're going forward. But as I watch this congregation and I watch this place through the eyes of my beloved and through the experience of being with you and amongst you for a while, I know that you have made decisions, and if those of you who are new here aren't certain of what those decisions are, others might share, but you have made decisions that have been painful. Decisions that you have made faithfully as followers of Jesus that have given you a deep sense of loss. But I need you to hear what Jesus says to his disciples today. There is no one who has lost his father or his mother. There is no one who has lost his sister or his brother. There is no one who has lost their friend or their community. There is no one who has lost their job promotion or their friend community or their addiction or their for my sake that in this life will not receive hundredfold friends and mothers and brothers and sisters and cousins and community. The promise of God is that whenever we experience a loss for the sake of Jesus, we had better hold on, and because something abundant is about to fall in our lap. And if this community has gone through some loss, if this community has gone through grief, if this community has gone through that pain of transition, then you had better hold on, because you better expect God to dump a whole lot of abundance in your lap. Now, here's my observation, and I'll try and finish quickly. Here's my observation. This promise of God, this promise of new life and new beginning and new abundance, has already happened here. You know that. I was told that you have, in the last several weeks, celebrated the presence of seven churches on this corner. Seven communities of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ gathered together on this corner. Now, I saw Toby's graph on his last Sunday when he did the stair step that way. But I'm going to guess if you were to take the number of this community and the seven others, the stair step would go the other way, not downward, but it would start going up. Because God is a God of abundance. And just when you think that everything is lost, God begins to say, here's more. And if you're a student of the book of Revelation, you know seven churches is pretty significant. You don't know what I'm doing, read that book tonight. God has gifted this corner to be the rock for a new church. And I know, I'm an Episcopalian, so I can toss aside Presbyterianism at will, with a whim. And yet I'm telling you, what you are doing here is what the Episcopal Church needs to learn what to do. And it may not look like the church of old. That's not the promise. That's not the promise of God. Letting go means you have to have courage to walk forward. And you have to be able to walk through those shadows. And you have to be able to walk through those valleys. And you have to be able and have the courage to allow yourself and the community to come out the other side. And you know in your own lives you have gone through those transitional moments. And you did not come out the same person. So why do you think you would come out the same church? But you can take the truth of your tradition, the truth of the Presbyterian Church, and you can meld them with these six other churches, and you can create a new vision for the church in this world. And I'm going to tell you why that's important. How many more minutes do I have?
One.
There is a church in Abu Dhabi. How many in the United Emirates, known as St. Andrew's Church. And on the Sabbath in Abu Dhabi, at St. Andrew's Church, tens of thousands of Christians gathered to worship because that church had made it its mission to allow all Christians into the property. So from, and I swear, I've been told from 3 a.m. through 3 a.m., on Saturday, so it's almost, I don't know, can't do the math, 24 plus 12, whatever that is. You can hear Coptic Ethiopians, many, many, many different African denominations, Indian denominations, Iranian denomination. You can hear the totality of Christendom gather and worship from that church, and the witness that provides to the Muslim world about Christian unity that you have celebrated here and Daryl has preached about recently says more than you can imagine. That brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ know they stand together in the worship of Jesus Christ and make a witness to and a statement to the world. In this case, the Muslim world. There's a church in San Diego on the campus of UCSD. UCSD, like much San Diego, like much California, like much the United States, not a lot of time for Jesus Christ. But these two churches decided to do something together, and they started finding opportunities to worship together, and they started finding opportunities to do outreach together, and they decided to find opportunities to hang out together. And I'm telling you, it was not long before the campus of UCSD, what's that, 35, 40,000 students, most of who are not Christian, were talking about the witness of this church they called the Corner. My friends, you are on the corner, and God has gifted you this place and has already started working abundance in your life. And all I can say to you is embrace it. Enjoy it. You provide a witness to the rest of us that the world needs, and I mean me too. No one who gives up will not receive again in abundance in ways that they cannot even begin to fathom. Congratulations. God has blessed you in marvelous, marvelous ways.